Jesus. Yeah. All right. Okay. So, this morning's message, I'm just going to go for it. This morning's message, I'm about to leave. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. All right. Great. Glad that is over with. Next week, I'm not doing a meet and greet. I'm not even messing around. All right. So, this morning's service, we're going to be going through, we're picking up in Acts chapter 13. So if you want to turn to Acts chapter 13, it's where we left off last week at verse 13. Acts 13:13. And thank you, Anwar. We're awake. We're alive. And so this morning's message is a lot more, as it progresses, you'll see it's a lot more theological. So just ahead of time, get your thinking caps on. Let's get ready to dig into the Word and be fed by the Lord. So let's pray. By the way, the baptism is not, it's not like in the bathroom here during service. It's after the service on Sunday morning. After service, we're going to head down there. So people have asked me about that, so I thought I'd clarify that. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just the fact that you've sent your Son, Jesus. Thank you so much that we are recipients of your grace. And God, we want to be people who glory in that fact. The fact that we are saved, and it's not of ourselves, lest we boast, but it's a gift from you. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would meet us here this time, that you would speak to our hearts as we dig into your Word, and that you would bring clarity, that you would bring understanding, and that you'd help those guys outside to stop laughing. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I'm just like out there now. These guys, in Jesus' name, right? Okay. Let's start this. Knock, knock. You guys are good. I thought I was going to have to do it a second time. I'm going to do it a second time anyway. Knock, knock. Opportunity. No, wait. I didn't want to go that far. All right. Just opportunity. Just opportunity. That's the title of this morning's message. It's Opportunity is Knocking. And we've spoken about kind of in depth and at length as we've gone through the book of Acts, this concept of opportunity. You guys done talking or should I just, you know, praise the Lord? All right. This concept of opportunity, that God gives opportunity, and we've spoken about the fact that God has given us opportunity to serve one another. God has given us opportunity to love one another. Namely, God has given us and gives us opportunity to share the good news of the gospel with people. To share the good news of the gospel with people. And as God's children, opportunity is always before us. Sometimes we're just not looking for it. But it's always there. If we, as Christians, are able to see everybody through the eyes of Jesus, everybody we come in contact with, if we're able to see them through the eyes of Jesus, then everybody we come in contact with will be an opportunity to minister. An opportunity to minister. So opportunity is the word, and that's where Paul and Barnabas will find themselves this morning, smack dab in the middle of Acts chapter 13, Paul's first missionary journey. And just in case, can we throw the map up there? You guys thought this was going to be a prop. It's not. I just don't have enough money to buy a laser pointer. We started last week. Remember, they were here in Antioch. And they took off for Seleucia. And they went by ship to Salamis. Right? And as they traveled through, they ended up getting to Paphos. Now, Paphos is where they met who? Who? No. Bar-Jesus, right? Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer, was there. Nice try. The sorcerer Bar-Jesus was there. I remember Sergius, the proconsul, and the proconsul actually gave his life to Jesus, but, you know, Bar-Jesus got blinded. That's where we ended up. Now, this week, this morning, they're going to take off from Paphos here and head up into Antioch of Pisidia. I don't really know how to pronounce that, but that's how I'm going to go with it, right? So verse 13, that's where we're at. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, They came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch of Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So they've gone from Paphos there on the other side, the west coast of the island of Cyprus. They've headed up into that port of Perga. And John Mark, Barnabas is his nephew, he just takes off. He's like, okay, I'm done with this. That was a really cool trip. I like the island life, but I'm not really into going here up into Galatia. Not really my thing. Right, and so he takes off. He goes back to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly why he leaves the group on the first missionary journey. Different scholars have different views and ideas of why this happened. Some say it was perhaps because he didn't want to submit to the Apostle Paul. They were like, man, it started with like it was Barnabas and Saul, and all of a sudden now what? It's Paul and his party. It's Paul and his people. I thought I was coming on this thing to serve with Uncle Barney, man. What? I don't want to be under Paul. This guy's a bit mean. Whatever it might be. Some say it might have been homesickness. Some say it might have been a lack of interest in the Gentiles. There were many historians who said in this area at this time, there was tons of malaria. Not only that, but couple that with the fact that there were tons of pirates and thieves and bandits. Maybe John Mark's like, I'm not really cut out for this stuff. I'm looking to go back to Jerusalem where the sun shines and nobody's trying to kill me, right? And so maybe, perhaps, he wasn't called. Maybe that's the reason John Mark packed up and left, because he wasn't called at this time, this season of his life. Maybe he was just one of those guys who's like, man, I just want to be a part of what's going on. You tell me what's going on over there? I'm there, right? And listen, if God has not called you, you will not last. If I wasn't 100% positive that God had called me to be here in Spain, I'd be out of here. I would have been out of here a long time ago, like years ago, I'm talking. All right? When the spiritual warfare began to come and things got difficult and I'm like, what am I doing teaching the Bible? I don't know how to do that. And I had all of these different things I was complaining about. It was difficult. I went through some very difficult times on the mission field here in Spain, but I stayed because I knew that God had called me here. And so, if you're called, nothing will stop you. And so later on, we'll learn that in Paul's second missionary journey, he takes off in Acts chapter 15. This same John Mark is like, I'd like to come again. And Paul's like, no, you're not coming again. He didn't call any names. I was about to. But he's like, no, you're not coming with me. And there was this divide and there was this split. And Paul then took Silas and he went off to the mission field. And then Barnabas took John Mark and they went. But yet at the end of Paul's life, we learned that John Mark actually got it together at some point. He says in 2 Timothy, writing to Timothy, he says, if you can, send John Mark to me because he's useful. We also learn that this same John Mark wrote the Gospel of John under Peter's tutelage. And so we see that we need to have grace on people, and God is still working on all of us. And so you can take the map down now. We're going to go into verse 14. It says, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch of Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Okay, so here's Paul and Barnabas. They walk into this synagogue in northern Galatia and they're sitting there. And you got to think, this is not a mega church. This synagogue's in this area were typically roughly about 50 to 100 people. It's kind of like a room like this. And they walk in, everybody sits down, the law and the prophets are read, and then what would happen is somebody who is educated would comment on those scriptures that were read that day. And so here's Paul and Barnabas, and they must be thinking, Barnabas? This guy's from Jerusalem, man. This is the Holy Land. I can't believe he's here in Galatia. Perhaps some of them had always wished to go to Jerusalem. And Paul, the apostle, this guy's a learned dude. He knows his scripture. He was trained under Gamaliel. I heard that this guy, they couldn't give this guy enough to read. He just breezed through all of it. These two guys come, they're here in your synagogue, and the opportunity is given to them. They say, hey guys, look at verse 15. He's like, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for these people, say it, speak. This is your opportunity. Opportunity. It's the introduction we started with. What do you do when God brings about opportunity in your life? Because we all have opportunity. We're always given opportunity to put in a good word for Jesus. This week, I can't remember what day it was, but it was nighttime. I think I just dropped Liz off, and I was going down the little snaky part of the road up there in Santa Ponza that leads you right onto the main strip where everybody's just getting hammered and having a good old time, right? And so I'm coming down the strip, and I near the bottom, and I look to my left, and there's this guy who's just bawling, crying. I mean, he is. You don't see men, grown men, cry like this very often, but this guy is bawling, crying, and I'm just like, and the Lord just prompted my heart to speak to this guy. And so I just pulled the car over, and I parked illegally because everybody else does in Spain. So I just got out, and I was justified. And I got out of the car. I just got towed last week, by the way, so it wasn't a good idea. But don't worry, the church paid for it. No, I'm just kidding. I got out of the car, and I walked up to this man. I said, hey, man, is everything okay? And he's like, no. And then all of a sudden, he just poured it all out on me. And the thing that happened, he just got out of jail 3 hours ago, and now he's drunk. And we're sitting on the curb just talking. And I'm getting to share with this guy. And then I end up, you know, trying to call his fiance, he doesn't know where she is. And he's trying to give me money. And I'm like, no, I don't want your money. And he's like, all of a sudden, he has this moment of clarity. And he's like, who are you? You know, and I was tempted. I was this close. I was tempted to say to him, I'm an angel, you know, but I didn't do that. I didn't do that. You know, that's, you know, I know some of you guys think I am, but listen, I didn't go there. I was just like, hey, my name's Jimmy. I serve at the church down there. And so I got to talk to him, and what happened is then he's like, that's it, it was later on, not because of that. Later on, he's like, she doesn't want to come get me, I'm out of here. And he took off running, and I was like, okay, all right, Lord, you know, in Jesus' name. You know, I just got in the car, took off home. Well, the next day, I come back down that same roundabout, and it's the middle of the day. I just got done with some things here, and I was tired. I see the same guy, he's laying down. Just by a chair somewhere. I was like, what is he doing? Okay. And so I'm driving by, and I feel God prompting my heart. This is my opportunity. I can go and share with this guy. He's sober now, okay? And so I can go and share the love of Jesus with this guy. And the opportunity was there. And I was like, yeah, but I want to spend time with Jesus. And so I'm going to go home, and I'm going to relax, and I'm going to open up my Bible, and I'm going to enjoy the Lord. And so I go home, and I open my Bible, and it just so happens in my devotions that I'm there in Acts chapter, Matthew chapter 14. And so I'm reading through Matthew 14, and it's Jesus feeding the 5,000. And what do I read? Jesus says, I really want to go and spend time with the Lord, with the Father. And then what happens is here comes all of these people who are in need. And Jesus then forsakes what he wanted to do to serve the people. And then after he was done serving the people, it says that he went and spent time with the Father. And so I'm thinking, oh, great. You know, the Lord's just really pouring on the conviction at this point. And I'm realizing that, yeah, I probably should have gotten to speak to him. And look, there's no condemnation. I haven't seen him since. I'm praying I will. But I didn't seize that opportunity that was given to me. Opportunities are always given to us. It's a matter of what we do with those opportunities. That we would not back down, because there's a seriousness about the gospel. There's great importance that people hear the good news that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and rose again for their justification. This is very important stuff. Right? It's many years ago in England, a criminal named Charles Peace, of all names. He was a murderer and a thief. And this man happened to be on death row. And as he was being walked to be put to death, you had a chaplain that was walking alongside of him with his Bible. And he was, yeah, and Jesus saves. And if you believe in Jesus, you get to go to heaven. And if you go to heaven, that means you don't go to hell. And he's doing this whole spiel as they're walking. And Charles Peace turns around and looks at him in the face. And he says to him, do you believe that? Do you believe what you're saying to me right now? See, because if I believed what you were saying, I would walk, I would crawl on my hands and knees across glass over the entire country of England telling people this message. If I really, really believed that. The gospel is not something to take lightly. So what does Paul say when he's given the opportunity to preach the gospel? Look at verse 16. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Well, I'm new here and I don't want to offend anybody." Oh, wait, no, he didn't say that, did he? No, he said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Paul had this burning passion, this burning desire in his heart to share Jesus with people. And so for the next 24 verses, he's going to unpack the gospel message to his countrymen. And so here Paul begins his sermon by explaining God's work through history and how all of human history culminates in Jesus. How it's all about Jesus. And what he basically does, he basically rips off Stephen's sermon from Acts chapter 7. You can tell him that when we get to heaven. I said that. He basically rips off Stephen's sermon. Acts chapter 7. You remember, we studied it. Stephen's there. He's getting stoned as he preaches the gospel. Right? They're throwing rocks at him to put him to death. And what does Stephen do? What does Stephen do? He's like, he finishes preaching. And you have to think, he's got to be thinking to himself, "This is not working, God. They're still throwing rocks at me." And here's Saul, who is the Apostle Paul. And he's like, "Give me your coats. Give me all your coats, because then you can throw the rocks harder." So give, and he's there and he's holding everybody's coats so they can stone Stephen. And perhaps Stephen, even looking at Saul, at Paul, holding his coats, was thinking, "He's not even listening, God. He's not even listening." But praise the Lord that Isaiah 55:11 says that the word of God never returns void. It always fulfills what it's gone out in purpose to do. And so 14 years later, we see Paul here in the synagogue, 14 years later, repeating that same sermon that Stephen preached. That same sermon. And you may think to yourselves, well, my son and my daughter, my husband, my wife, my siblings, my friends, my coworkers, my fill in the blank, they're just not listening to me. And I feel like they're always persecuting me for what I believe, and they're not responding. And look, Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the bone and marrow. In the innermost recesses of their hearts, God is speaking to them. God is dealing with them. What we need to do is we need to continue to press into prayer, continue to believe, continue to have faith that God is at work. And God is doing a work. Stephen didn't see that. Stephen's getting killed, and Saul is helping them kill him. And yet, that word that went forth, no doubt, had great impact in the Apostle Paul's life. Paul listened. In verse 17, he goes on to say, Paul's like, "Guys, listen to me. The God of this people, Israel, chose your fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. And now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards, they asked for a king. And so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish." Saul of the Old Testament. It's not this Saul. I used to get that confused as a new believer. "A man of the tribe of Benjamin. He gave them Saul for 40 years. And when he had removed Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will.'" Wait a minute. Okay. We'll get back, we'll tackle that historical part right there, but for a moment, as I was reading this, I was thinking to myself, as many people do, you think of the life of David and you think, "Man after my own heart, how in the world is David a man? I mean, that guy was cheating with other people's wives, he's putting people to death, a man after God's own heart?" And you begin to scratch your head sometimes, like when I read Old Testament scripture, it seems to me like David was doing a lot more sinning than Saul. So why is Saul removed? And why is David a man after God's own heart? And the key to understanding this is this. The difference is what It's what David did with his sin that made him a great man. It's what David did with his sin that made him a great man. He wasn't just somebody who repented and turned from his sin. He was something who practiced repentance. He practiced it. That's not Saul. Saul was too proud to admit his sins. Saul was always justifying his sins. He wouldn't change. And that's why, look in verse 22, he, God, had removed him. God had removed Saul, as Paul tells the narrative here. You see, Saul had, throughout the Old Testament, in 1 and 2 Samuel, if you haven't read that, go for it, man, it's awesome. Throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see this life of Saul. He started small in his own eyes, started outright, but then all of a sudden it's like he's just distancing himself and distancing himself and distancing himself from the Lord. And what ends up happening is he comes to this place where it's like, man, he's on his final straw. And so what was that final straw? Well, it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I want to bring this up because I feel like there's great application in this. In 1 Samuel 15, God tells Saul through the prophet Samuel, he's like, Samuel, go tell Saul that I want him to go and I want him to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Don't leave anybody breathing, anything breathing, take them all out. And so Saul's like, no problem, man. And so he gets his army of 210,000. He marches against the Amalekites, whoops them, okay, dominates. And then on his way back, he didn't kill everyone like he was told by God. He actually kept Agag, the king, and he kept a bunch of sheep. And so he's on his way back, you know, feeling all high and holy. And then, oh, there's Samuel out in the distance. And he begins to say things like, blessed be the name of the Lord. I have obeyed all of God's commandments. And Samuel rolls up on him and he's like, really? Really? Because what is that I hear? Oh, yeah, that sounds like sheep that are bleating. Didn't God say none of that? Oh, and by the way, and then Saul tries to justify himself. Well, I just brought back the good sheep because I wanted to offer them as a sacrifice to Jehovah God. Whatever. He says, Samuel then says to him, God says to obey is better than sacrifice. And he's like, and who's this guy? Not Bart, but this guy. He's like, well, that's Agag. This is what Saul says. This is Agag. He's the king of the Amalekites. I took him back as a trophy. He's my trophy of victory. Listen, Samuel goes absolutely braveheart on him. All right, he grabs a sword and he chops this guy Agag to pieces. Before you start going, oh my gosh, the Amalekites, Agag. Listen, these people, you don't know detestable people like the Canaanites and the Amalekites, people who took their own children and offered them to these false gods, and they put them on they'd light up these false gods. They'd get them on fire so hot that they were like burning bright orange and blue, and they'd take their infants and they'd place them on the altar and just burn them up and kill them. These were evil, disgusting, despicable people who sought to stomp out Israel. They desired to kill Israel. And here he is. He's like, man, this is what Samuel said to him. You keeping these people, listen, you did not obey God, and therefore you will no longer be king of Israel. Neither will your descendants be king of Israel. The kingdom today has been taken from you, Saul. And you may be thinking, well, that seems pretty harsh, right? It was just a couple sheep and a trophy, right? It's just a trophy, not very, very, listen, read the rest of the story. Read on. At the end of 1 Samuel, in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, you will find the Israelites, led by Saul, in battle with the Philistines this time. And Saul is struck down fatally in battle. And as he's dying, he hears a voice behind him and he says, who is my attacker? Who are you? And the attacker responds, I am an Amalekite. God asked him to deal with a problem. And what a picture of sin and the flesh that is. God calls us to deal with our sin, to crucify our flesh, to put to death the evil ways. And yet, sometimes we like to just keep them around. And sin, listen, sin always comes back to bite us. Always comes back to bite us. And what a picture Saul is here of just that. It always comes back to bite us. And we think oftentimes that we've just got our sin under control. What we try to do is we try to manage our sin. I don't want to let it get out of hand, so I'm just going to, I'll make sure that I don't cross this boundary, and I'll get close to that line, but I'm not going to cross it. And so we try to manage it. And what we do is we call our sin little cute pet names like liberty and things like that. Right. And so we try to manage our sin, and when we keep these trophies hanging around, and listen, it's playing with fire. It's playing with fire. You see, it's when we wonder why nothing is changing in our life. It's why we wonder why we're still struggling with the same sins. It's that same old thing where we're still in bondage. Listen, it's because we're not taking drastic measures. The Bible says, mortify the flesh, kill it. Because if you don't, it will always come back to get you. If something is tempting you, if something's pulling you down, if something is attacking you from behind, listen to me, guys. Kill it. Get rid of it. Don't manage it. The Bible says to be holy as God is holy. However drastic the measure is that you need to take, listen, take action. If that means that you need to not go on the internet when nobody else is around, then do that. If that means you need to get rid of your internet, then do that. If that means you need to set yourself up for covenant eyes, so that if any dodgy website you may go on, an email is sent to your accountability partner. If that means you need to surround yourself with brothers and sisters that you're allowing to speak tough words into your life to hold you accountable, then do it. If it means you need to get rid of your Skybox or your TV, then do it. Well, that's a bit too far. No, listen, do it. If it's keeping you from God's best, it's not a sin to watch TV. It's not a sin to go on the internet. But if these things are mastering us, we need to kill it. If that means placing strict boundaries around yourself with the opposite sex, that means we do that. It's not your wife. It's not your husband. I don't know about you, but last week I thought a lot about this. I probably had one of the best weeks I've ever had with Jesus this week. Awesome. And I don't know about you, but when I stood up here last week and I said, man, I want more of Jesus, I meant it. And so this week I spent a lot of time doing a little Psalm 139, saying, God, search me and know me. See if there's any evil way in me. I'm tired of all the stuff I'm trying to hold on to. I just want more of you, Jesus. And so there are some things I needed to really, really take a look at and say, you know what, this may not be sin, but I don't need this. I don't need this in my life. See, the difference between Saul and David is David lived face to face with God. Saul was constantly making statements throughout the Old Testament like, can you go ask your God for me? He didn't belong to the Lord as David did. When David fell into sin, he didn't deny his failures. When David fell into sin, he dealt with the consequences. When David fell into sin, he confessed and threw himself upon the grace of God. David didn't distance himself from God. He recognized that God was always right there. And you may think, well, that sounds kind of simplistic, but sometimes as professing Christians, we do things like this. Well, I'm going to put God over here in time out, and I'm going to go over here because I know that what I'm about to do, or I know that the way I'm living is not pleasing to him, and so I'm just going to keep him at a distance. God is never distant. We distance, but God is never distant. He's always right there. No matter what you go to watch, no matter what you go to listen to, no matter what you go to take part in, he's there. Ephesians 3:17 says he lives in you. He doesn't like, you don't like take him out of you and put him on. And then, no, he lives in you. He goes everywhere you go. So there's some inventory that needs to be taken in our lives. It's this whole rubber band theology. That's what I like to call it. If my hand was God, here's the rubber band. You see, I got a pen. Here's a pen. This pen represents me, right? And me and God, I've been saved. I've been redeemed. I am God's. I belong to him. Romans 8 says he's never going to leave me, right? There's nowhere I can go. He's got me. Jesus says in the Gospel of John that all the sheep you give me, Father, I don't lose any of them. I don't lose any of them. And so here I am, here God is. And what we tend to do as Christians is we tend to, I like this over here and I want that. And listen, the further we get away, what happens? Yeah, yeah. And what happens though when we fall? It hurts all the more. The further we distance ourselves from God. Listen, you're going to come back. If you're a Christian, you're going to come back. You may be eating with the pigs like the prodigal son, but you're going to come back. And when you come back, you'll be all the more humbled. You'll be all the more broken. God is not going to let you go. And David knew this. And so David lived face to face with God. He practiced repentance. He fell, and he fell big time. But he was a man, as the Bible says here. He was a man after God's own heart. He desired the things of God. Verse 23, it says, from this man's seed, David, his offspring, according to the promise God raised up for Israel, a Savior, Jesus. The Jews knew exactly what Paul was talking about. They knew exactly. As he surveyed here the history of Israel, Paul notes these important events, like the delivery of Israel from slavery. He mentions that here in verse 17. Like the wilderness wanderings there, in which God, despite their complaints, he led them. The conquering in Canaan, he says in verse 19, where he conquered them for that land on their behalf. He gave judges, look in verse 20, gave judges to draw them back to himself when they strayed. Their minds are going, yeah, yeah, we know this stuff. We know this stuff. We grew up on this stuff. We've been taught this. And look, he sets up kings, we learn in 21 and 22. He sets up kings at their request, ultimately choosing David, that man after God's own heart, whom from this man's seed, his offspring, would be raised up a Savior, Jesus. And that's what it's all about. And that's what I want you to take away from this morning's service. It's all about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He delivered them because through this people group, he'd bring about the Messiah. He led them patiently because through them would come the deliverer. He conquered the Cana, these other nations, to give them their own land because he knew those other nations would try to stomp out and kill Israel. And that couldn't happen because it's through Israel that the Messiah would come and save the world. He gave judges to keep their lineage pure. Because from them would come the Savior of the world. And it would come through, as they would know very well, the line of David. The line of David. And so everything he's talking about, all the history he's bringing up, is for this point. To bring it to this crescendo and say, it's all about Jesus. Everything, past, present, and future, it's all about Jesus. You need to understand this, Christian, just as they needed to understand it that day in the synagogue. He says, verse 23, for God raised up Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John, this is John the Baptist, had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And John was finishing his course. He said, who do you think that I am? I'm not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. God sends on the scene this forerunner, he's saying. This guy who, his entire ministry was just to pave the way for the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus. And Paul, still preaching to this group in this synagogue, he says this. He says, men and brethren. This is like the breakdown in the sermon. He's like, men and brethren, listen, are you sleeping? Wake up. He's like, listen, men and brethren, son of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. He personalizes the gospel. It's not like, well, it's just, God died for somebody. It's like, it's to you that it's been sent. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And he goes on there, verse 27. For those who dwell in Jerusalem, these guys, you're like, whoa, Jerusalem, right? These guys, them and their rulers, because they did not know him, Jesus. Okay, they clearly didn't know the prophecies throughout the Old Testament scripture well enough. Nor their voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. They fulfilled them in condemning him. As though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Okay, he's like, you think all the religious leaders over there in Jerusalem, they got it together because they live in the Holy Land? You think they got it together because they're over there reading the scriptures and discussing it every day? They don't got it together. They missed it. they missed God's greatest revelation to the world in Jesus. They missed, and not only did they miss it, he says, but they actually took part in fulfilling prophecy by condemning him to death. Crazy stuff. Don't they read their own scriptures? And it's amazing because you might think to yourself, well, why'd they have Pilate do it? I don't get it. You know, the Jews were killing people all the time. They picked up stones and they were allowed to. Their law said they were allowed to. That was capital punishment for these guys. I mean, we saw it in Acts chapter 7, Stephen stoned to death. You're going to see it in Acts chapter 14. Paul's going to be stoned and left for dead. Why didn't they just stone Jesus? Why get Pilate? Because it was prophesied that Jesus would die on a cross. It was the word of God said he would not be stoned. He would be killed on a cross. They would know this from Numbers 21, from Deuteronomy 21, from Psalm 22, that vivid description of the crucifixion. They would know that Jesus was never meant to be stoned. And though they tried, if you read the Gospels, many times to stone Jesus, never happened. God did not will it. See, every word of Scripture has or will be fulfilled. You can take that to the bank. You can trust in the word of God. In verse 29, he goes on to say, now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, Jesus, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. So Paul, as he's jogging their memories, he says to them, he uses the terminology tree. As they took him down from the tree, because they would have been able, to, as Bible students, to put two and two together. Deuteronomy 21 says that God curses anyone who hangs on the tree. So in other words, what Paul's saying is Jesus became a curse for us so that we might be blessed. That's what Galatians 3:13 says. Galatians 3:13, it says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became the curse for us. He took it. It says they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Laid him in a tomb, buried his dead body. And just when he thought all hope was lost, verse 30, but God. Two of the greatest words in Scripture. I love that. I love it. It's like when everything is, hope is lost, everything seems bleak, we're going down, but God. But God. And maybe this morning you're sitting here and you're like, man, I'm going through a lot. You don't even know what I'm going through. There are things that I haven't even discussed with my partner. There are things that I haven't discussed with my family. There are things that, listen, but God. There is always a but God in life. Verse 30, he says, but God raised him from the dead. Jesus raising from the dead, conquering sin and death. He was seen, verse 31, for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. Okay, the eyewitness evidence was insurmountable. It was undeniable. It was undeniable. Paul here is appealing to their reasoning. Nobody wrote anything to refute this. Verse 32. And we declare to you glad tidings or good news, that promise which has been made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, his children. In that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, and no more to return to corruption, he spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he is also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep or died. He was buried with the fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up, saw no corruption. Okay, so the words that the psalmist had written were not about himself, they were about Jesus. The psalm is about the resurrection. And that glad tidings, that good news in verse 32, that good news, that rest, that peace, that hope, that forgiveness, that grace, that reconciliation, that redemption, that salvation, that good news, verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us in that he raised Jesus from the dead. Paul's like, everything in history points to this moment. Not just the moment where our sins were washed away. Not just that moment, but when God's perfection in Christ was given to us in return for our filth and inability. God has made that transfer. It's a theological term called Christ's imputed righteousness. We now possess Christ's righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, it says, "For he made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We have received his righteousness. And verse 38, he says, Therefore, because God has raised Jesus from the dead, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, let it be known to you that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Through this man. What man? Jesus. Through this man is preached the forgiveness of sins. How many people can forgive your sins? Okay, one. And his name is Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, 5 says there's one mediator between God and man, and his name is Jesus. Acts 4, 12 says that there is one name under heaven by which man might be saved, and that is the name Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And how many people? Nobody comes to the Father but through me. There is one man, and his name is Jesus. And this is whom we receive forgiveness of sins. And I really want to hammer that point home as we close here this morning. It's all about Jesus, guys. It's all about Jesus. God forbid that I'm ever roaming around Santa Ponza, roaming around Mallorca, roaming around New York. But God forbid I'm ever roaming around telling people about the good news, and that good news being the Santa Ponza Community Church. Okay, let me let you in on a little secret. The Santa Ponza Community Church saved nobody. Jesus saved everybody. It's in Christ forgiveness is found. The good news is Jesus. He's always been. He always will be. The good news is not us. Okay, Isaiah 64, 6 that says that my righteousness is as filthy rags. That Romans 7, 18 says that in me there's nothing good. The only thing good in us is Jesus. Okay, because he has come and he's made his home in us. Anything that is good is Jesus. Anything in me that is good is because of the Holy Spirit. And to try to attribute that to me or to you or to Raph or to this church is dangerous. It's dangerous. Philippians 2 says it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Okay, it's God who works in you both to do and both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Translation, he gives you the desire to do it, and then he gives you the power to actually accomplish it. So the next time somebody comes up to you and says, how are you going through this like that? You know, there's a big change in you. What happened? Okay? The answer is Jesus. The answer is not, well, I'll tell you, it's the Santa Ponza, it's Jimmy, it's home group, it's Jesus. It's not I'm spiritual. It's not I've believed in a God for a long... No, it's Jesus. And I hope I've driven that point home. And I hope you get that, right? So verse 39, he says, "And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And by him everyone who believes is justified. The message is for everybody, John 3:16, 1 John 2:2. The message is for everybody. And that's our problem as Christians. That's our problem as Christians, is we fail to personalize the gospel. You know, I can stand up here and you hear me say, "Jesus died on the cross for your sins and he rose again from the dead." And immediately all the Christians kind of sit back and think to themselves, "Yeah, okay, this is the part where he's going to preach it to the non-believers. Go get them. Tell them Jesus died on the cross. Tell them." And we fail to personalize it. This is for all of us. The gospel is for all of us. Paul says, "Whoever believes is justified." Justification, it only sounds like a complicated word, but it's not. We are justified. It describes a legal act by where, if we were in a courtroom and God was the judge, he removes all of the guilt and he acquits you of all of your sins. Not because you're worthy or not because you're innocent, but because Jesus took your place. Because Jesus took your place. The punishment that was due you and me, Jesus took our place. And justification, here's the beauty of justification. It doesn't just end with the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't just end with the forgiveness of sins. Now that we are believers, we are not just forgiven, but we are allotted, as I said, Christ's righteousness. The word justified, you can remember it like this. It's just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God sees you as a Christian. The Father sits up in heaven, and you, because you are covered by the blood of Jesus, He sees you and He sees perfection. He sees perfection. It can be translated like this, to put to one's account. Justified, to put to one's account. What that means is it doesn't happen over a period of time. We don't earn it. It's not something that gradually happens. It immediately happens when you receive Jesus. You are justified. Think of it like this. If a stranger walked up to you, man, and you're 10 million euros in debt. That's it. No way you're paying that off. Some of you are like, I probably... No, listen. 50 million, you're in debt. Okay, I just raised the stakes. You're in debt 50 million euros. You're like, there's no way I'm paying for that, man. There's no way. And all of a sudden, this stranger walks up to you and says, hey, it's paid for. I just paid for it. Went to your mom's house. She gave me your bank details. I paid for it. And you're like, no way. Thank you so much. And I can't express how thankful I am. And then he said, hold on a second. Go and check your bank account. And you're like, okay. And so you go and get your bank statement and you look on it and it says positive 200 million. And you're like, wait, I thought you said that. He didn't just pay the debt. He just blessed me with 200. You got to be kidding me. Infinitely, and I stress that word infinitely, infinitely greater is what God has done for you as a Christian. He has not only paid your debt, but He has allotted you. He has imputed His righteousness on your behalf. But it doesn't even end there. He hasn't just forgiven you. He hasn't just given you His righteousness. He's adopted you into His family. You are His child, Galatians chapter 4. You are His child. You are heirs with Christ. He doesn't just want you to stand afar in awe of Him. He wants you to come close. He wants you to come close. He's allowing you, He's allowing me to call Him Father, Dad. It's incredible. Did you know that God knows every hair on your head, every hair that was on your head, every period, right? Just covering all bases here, right? He knows it. He knows every thought you've ever thought. He knows every tear that's ever dropped from your eye. He loves you that much, and He desires a close relationship. Romans 8:15 says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So often... As seasoned saints, I don't think we really get this. I don't think we really get this. I think that we understand we've been forgiven for our sins, and then what we do is we like toe the line, right? And we're like, well, okay, from this point on, I'm never going to sin again, God. And we're toeing the line. That's it. I can't sin, and that can't happen. And that's not salvation. That's not justification. Every sin you've ever committed, forgiven. Every sin you are currently practicing, forgiven. Every sin you will commit, you're forgiven. God sees you as righteous. It's covered by the blood of Jesus. How dare we ever act as if our sin is more powerful than the atoning work of Jesus? Well, He can't forgive me for... You don't know what I... Listen, not even close. He took upon His shoulders the sins of the world so that you might experience forgiveness, joy, peace, freedom. Your sin is not too big from God. You have not blown it too much. Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. The price has been paid. And so let's close by just reading through this. Verse 39, and by Him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest... what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. He's like, man, he just quotes the Old Testament. He's like, the Chaldeans? Okay, God had to use the pagan, the unbeliever, to correct you guys. God forbid that's the way it happens in the future. Understand justification. Understand that you are right as a Christian before God, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's why he says there, that's why he says, all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You could not do it. You could, and they tried all the time, but you could not do it. In verse 42 and 43, and we'll close with these verses. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace. To continue in grace. Continuing in grace is just as important as beginning in grace. Let's never leave that basic principle of our relationship with God. Father, I thank you so much that